us get the balance and the proportion of truth. And my sorrow is that in all my reading on this subject, and it has been considerable, and in all my personal witness and observation with regard to persons of these truths, what is sadly lacking almost entirely is a sound theology that puts things in their proper proportion and gives them their respective place. Now, if I was preaching about justification, I must take that according to the theology of the New Testament. Equally so, if I am preaching about tongues or healing, I must see what my theology amounts to. And unless I see that, and the theology based upon insights arising from careful Bible study, well then, I'm very likely to have a wrong idea. And I'm certainly in danger of becoming overbalanced. Now what does Scripture teach us then regarding signs? These signs shall follow them that believe. Now to begin with, let me say that the popular notion that the Bible has got miracles scrawled about on every page is a very mistaken notion. Miracles are found with a remarkable economy in their exercise. God never works a miracle without there being some purpose or necessity for it. You do not find miracles on every page of the Bible. On the contrary, you find large tracts of Holy Scripture where there is no miracle. And then you find groups of miracles being wrought round about the same time. Now taking then the broad issue of the matter, and omitting from our consideration isolated exceptions which do not affect the principle, you will find groups of miracles occur mainly in three parts of the Bible. In the days when Moses is called of God, when the people are led out of Egypt, when they journey through the wilderness to the promised land, in the days before the inauguration of the law, you find a whole crop of the miraculous. Now these miracles were signs. And every sign is a significant act. Signs are used in the Bible that they may confirm the divine origin of a womb, and usually of a new womb. Signs are used in Holy Scripture to underline the fact that God is in this thing. And so when Moses went to Pharaoh, when the people went out of Egypt, when the law was given, that period was associated with miracles. And the miracles are referred to in Scripture as the signs that were wrought. You'll find references to that effect by turning up any simple concordance and consulting references in the Psalms. The miracles of Moses were signs. They attested the divine origin of Moses' call. They attested that these were God's people and they were to be released from Egyptian bondage. Now after that, you have practically no miracles for several hundred years. And then you come to another group of miracles associated with the days of Elijah and Elisha. Of the days, that is, that saw the reorganization and the proper establishment of the order of prophets. And in those days, the divine origin of this movement was underlined by the introduction of the miraculous. That is, God attested that he was there. The signs were found at the inauguration of the law. The signs were found at the inauguration of the prophetic order. There were no more signs then, apart from exceptional occasions, and we always allow those, for they do not affect the principle in the least. There were no more signs then until our Lord came. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. That is, the Lord Jesus came, and the signs that accompanied Christ's ministry were God's attestation that he come from God. The miracles of Christ were not so much an evidence that he was the Son of God. That is true. They were rather the evidence of the fact that God was with him in his mission. God was with him, as Peter declared. divine origin of Christ's mission. And when the Savior said to his disciples, "As the Father has commissioned me, even so send I you," those disciples were going out that they might carry on this work, that they might develop it by the power of the Spirit. And says the Savior, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And again, you have to understand the word sign in exactly the same way as you will understand it according to its theology. The signs the Lord Jesus spoke of were the divine confirmation of a new and a strange message which began to touch the world for the first time. Here was something entirely unprecedented, something reaching out to all nations for the obedience of faith. God thought with that it was underlined and confirmed as a divine origin by signs. So amongst the signs, there was the gift of tongues. Now what was the gift of tongues given for? Well, we're left in no doubt as to that. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now that verse, which is found in 1 Corinthians 14:22, has been the subject of a very great deal of jugglery of recent days. At least two pamphlets that I have read on the subject take that verse and very cleverly try to turn it to mean exactly the opposite from what it says. Now when people have got to resort to those methods to interpret the Bible, I very much question the soundness of their interpretation. And I affirm that that verse means exactly what it says. Its context confirms it. The quotation being taken from Isaiah 28 doesn't find the truth author when you turn to Isaiah 28. So you might almost believe it if you read some cleverly worded pamphlets which I have read of recent days. No, the signs were given not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That is, here was something which accompanied the message of God, which declared the divine origin of this message. And if I may read you a verse that just now occurs to my mind, you'll find exactly the same thing here. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the law, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will, The distributions of the Spirit were all sovereign distributions. We have no evidence that any one of them was to be experienced in every Christian life, and yet that's the impression that you would get. And therefore, immediately, that the person who doesn't speak with tongues is a person who lacks something vital in spiritual experience. The writers write rather pityingly about them. They speak of them as though they didn't believe the Bible. But now, what is the theology of the matter? Well, the theology of the matter is this. The apostle said, desire earnestly to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues. He doesn't tell them that it's covered speaking with tongues. He does tell them that there's a covenant to prophesy. That is Paul there, and on countless occasions in that section in 1 Corinthians, he draws a sharp distinction in relative values. He indicates that the gifts which are more spectacular, and he identifies tongues, are not of the same value as the gifts which are to edification, where he emphasizes prophecy. And Paul shows a rooted distrust of anything that is likely to sweep Christians off their feet so that they rest simply upon an experience. They become emotional and the like. Now, I have seen enough by this time to know that associated with the common use of the gift of tongues, I'm not speaking for Australia. My experience in this matter is confined almost entirely to Britain, but it's a considerable one. And I have seen the persons tend to become over emotional, to lose control, almost moral control, in the sense of the control of their mind, and they allow themselves to be carried away on the wings of something which to them is pleasant and wonderful. They speak of it as being a climax of spiritual experience. But the Apostle Paul never speaks like that. In his list of nine spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10, they are divided into three groups. There are firstly the gifts of intellectual and moral force, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Then he uses a different, a Greek word which indicates that here are some which are rather different in their category. And he tells us of gifts which have more to do with action, useful and necessary, but not of the high quality as the rest. Lastly, the last two things, where again he prefaces their mention by the use of a word that we might translate and differently, that is the third and the lowest of all the categories, he speaks of diverse kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. That is, Paul always puts that gift at the bottom of his list. And yet the writings which I have perused speak as though they put that gift at the top of the list. Now, I'm not saying that they do. We must be perfectly just. We must not they being